We continue our study of Galatians with chapter 2, reading verses 4 and 5. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. The freedom of the gospel is glorious. In Christ we are free from sins and all punishment from God. We live before the Father under His love in Christ's perfect righteousness. We depend on the grace given in baptism and in the Word of God. Free from the burden of the law, we actually know God so that we can love Him. But to the world, this sounds very dangerous, this sort of freedom. And make no mistake, fleshly people need rules and laws to force them to make them obey. They cannot understand people who are reborn and renewed by the Holy Spirit, that is animated by the love of God, at least partly. The natural man thinks only in fleshly terms. So moralists give rules and limit freedom, such as these false brothers here in Galatia, so that they might bring us into slavery, as Paul says. Christianity is not a matter of the right actions in following certain traditions. One cannot inherit this freedom as a birthright. The Spirit Himself must birth us into this glorious righteousness which is given on account of Christ's suffering. It is peace with God and access into His grace. It is a living hope in the future resurrection, that we will enter physically into glory just as Christ was rose from the dead, and we will do it in our own body. This will mark the final victory over death. This is a confident trust and knowledge that Job in the Old Testament expresses. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. That's from chapter 19 of Job. This is an internal freedom. That is, it is in Christ. It is not a matter of things that we do in the body. This freedom is to be declared free from sin and death by God Himself, to be justified, in other words. And the Lord does this through the Word. Those who are not free cannot understand the gospel which gives this freedom. It sounds reckless and immoral to not be in bondage, that is, to be under the law. But the unspiritual only know of a fleshly sort of freedom, and Paul dealt with this often, that is, if we are not constrained by rules and laws, then we will sin. Paul says in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The forgiveness of sins is the central theme of Christianity. It is the only way to know God and love Him. This is revealed in Christ. But the world hears forgiveness as excusing sin, as if saying, no big deal, forget it. But they do not see the mercy in God's suffering on the cross, Christ bleeding for our rebellious and angry thoughts and for our careless hatred of others. The gospel is not permission to sin. It tells us of how Christ took this punishment upon Himself, and He died for our sin, thereby freeing us when He rose from the dead. This gospel will always be misunderstood by sinners who naturally trust in the law to save them, people who think they are good by nature. Christ's love and freedom must be revealed. It is not found in us, despite which thoughts we might have in ourselves. They are wrong. Paul often deals with such slander against our delicious freedom. But if our unrighteousness serves to sow the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Romans 3. As Christ died for the world's sins, we are also to die to sin and not let the flesh rule us, that sinful part of us. Instead, the Spirit given as a deposit is to bear the fruit of righteousness in us, so that we naturally produce it according to the Spirit's work. Only when the tree is made good will it bear good fruit. Hanging beautiful supermarket produce on a dead tree will not make it alive. We must first be made alive in Christ and live to God before any fruit can result. This is the freedom Paul defends as the most important thing in the world, because it is from Christ and depends on what he did. It is our salvation. I've been told by strangers who didn't know me that I was not saved because I did not invite Jesus into my heart or say a certain prayer, often called a sinner's prayer. But nothing is to be added to Christ's work. It is completed and finished. Trust in it alone, not anything you have done. Whatever we do has nothing to do with our status before God, no matter how great they may be for us or for others in the world. And even the sacraments, though they do give forgiveness of sins and are instituted by Christ himself, are not works to buy God off. They are delivery vehicles of grace that connect us to Christ by forgiving our sins. They deliver what Christ earned. They are of grace, not of law. To be under law is to be subject to God's wrath because we do not meet the righteous demands of the law. And that is the opposite of true love for God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the law is the ministry of death. What powerful words. The law cannot make us alive, instead it actually kills us. For the letter, that is the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's from the same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But this law does serve the purpose of making us aware of our sin and helplessness. But freedom or liberty is to be found in Christ. And it is to have his Spirit within us, which makes us alive. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Luther states it quite boldly, as he does often, because he grasps how freeing the freedom of Christ is. He says, quote, "And we refuse to yield the least little bit, either to all the heavenly angels, or to Peter, or to Paul, or to 100 emperors, or to 1,000 popes, or to the whole world. On no account should we humble ourselves here, for they want to deprive us of our glory, namely, the God who has created us and given us everything, and the Christ who has redeemed us with his blood. In short, we can stand the loss of our possessions, our name, our life, and everything else, but we will not let ourselves be deprived of the gospel, our faith in Jesus Christ." This quote of Luther shows how faith and Christian love is not weak or passive. For we know we will be vindicated by God because we have already have salvation through Christ. How can we not defend this freedom from those who think slavery is more attractive than freedom? Isn't this how the world thinks? That only shows how fallen man is. Slavery to sin and doing what the flesh wants is more appealing than the freedom of faith. This freedom is to know that Christ is greater than all, for he has already proved his love for us when he gave his life for the world's sins. Verse 5, here in Galatians chapter 2, reads, To them, that is the false brothers, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul, with holy stubbornness, does not yield in submission to this slavery, as in the case of Titus, this doctrine which would enslave them, that has caused them to lose Christ. To do so would have been to leave the truth of the gospel, not just for him, but for all. This public act would have undone all the sweet, forgiving words he had preached for close to 2 decades. Not even for a moment could he give in. Hour in Greek means a short period of time, or here, a single point in time. Although our English word hour is derived from the same Greek word, the meaning is a little different. In ancient times, before there were digital clocks, time was not divided as we have it today. Anyone today with a phone or a digital watch can measure time in seconds or even milliseconds. And with specialized equipment, engineers and scientists measure time in nanoseconds or even picoseconds. And there we start getting into the speed of electricity. But we don't think of an hour as a short period of time because of all this technology. But in Paul's day, it was. In fact, an hour was their smallest unit of time. And while it can also mean season, as in a sort of good time or appropriate time, Paul here indicates that he cannot compromise in the gospel for an hour. That is, for an instant. Today we say 1 second. Just wait a second. In the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, we have this same Greek word used in this way. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her, that is Babylon's, burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour, that is moment, your judgment has come." It's from Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. This standing up to the whole world and the pressure of false Christians was necessary to preserve the truth of the gospel. An error in doctrine cannot be forgiven like any other moral error. Something like murder or speaking hateful words. Doctrine is what we believe in, and it actually delivers Christ. So false doctrine is no gospel at all. And because the gospel is the only way to escape eternal damnation, it cuts off the way to Christ. Since it seems that Paul, or rather his gospel, was being attacked, to imply that Paul was running in vain, he addressed that opinion head on. He welcomed the mutual agreement and unity in doctrine that he found with the other apostles at Jerusalem. Verses 6 through 9 read, here in Galatians 2, "And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Paul again dismisses any human distinctions. Only Christ counts. And to have the gospel means that you can stand up to anyone, even if he has all the respect and honor of the world, as the most holy person. God shows no partiality. He does not care how people look or how they are respected. The Greek could be translated, "God does not receive the face or countenance of man." Those who seem to be, or were thought to be something, are nothing to Paul. He sees not as fleshly man who cares about appearances and titles, as we naturally do, but as God does. And we have this saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. Partiality means to judge outside of Christ. That would be according to some standard or law. But we are not God, and is not given for us to judge people. That is God's work. This phrase, God shows no partiality, is a Hebrewism. It literally says, God does not receive the face of man. It reflects an Old Testament way of thinking. To lift the face is to grant favor or a request. It is used in the blessing God gave Aaron to bless the Israelites with. The last part of this Aaronic benediction is, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's from Numbers chapter 6. God blesses because he is good, but man who has a sinful heart judges by deceptive standards like ability, beauty, family relations, position, and other superficial things. We are not in the position to grant favor like God, apart from the gospel. We show partiality, that is, we receive the face of man when we judge by clothes, reputation, wealth, or anything external. God judges the heart, but we cannot do that. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. That's from James chapter 2. How are we to judge? By the confession of Christ, and the word that they hear, and the church, that is the doctrine, they subscribe to. We can only judge by outward things. And that has to do with the gospel. Paul deals with this in chapter 5 of Galatians. All who have Christ's righteousness are brothers and sisters, that is part of the one body of Christ. Do not look down on a part of Christ's own body. Our text says, what they were makes no difference to me. Paul has his call from God. No man can override that. He's not being disrespectful, though it could be interpreted as that is wrong. After all, he does meet with these apostles and tell him his gospel. But as important as that may be, these other apostles cannot change his calling to the uncircumcised, that is, the Gentiles, those who do not have the written law or the prophecies about Christ. Those who seemed added nothing to me. The word translated added is also used in chapter 1, verse 16, which reads, he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult or add, as it's translated here in Galatians 2, with anyone, did not consult with anyone. This word means to present one's cause for approval, to add to contribute. Again, the sufficiency of God's revelation is established by Paul's actions. This steadfastness could be called obstinate stubbornness by the world. But when it's the saving gospel, it is the conviction and clinging to the source of life. We are to be as convinced, as passionate about Christ's gospel as Paul himself. In his words, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. Verses 7 to 10 read, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Fellowship has been established between Paul and the other apostles. They have at once different ministries and the same ministry. They possess the same apostleship, though they were called in very different ways. The same one was working through both parties. That is Christ. They were preaching the same gospel, which does not distinguish between persons, but showers righteousness on all through Christ. It brings God's chosen into his kingdom. The gospel itself cannot be changed to suit different cultures, though the externals, such as the words and a way of expressing it, must change. The forgiveness of sins, declared by the power of Jesus' resurrection, cannot be translated or updated. It remains the only way to God. We often want to do other people's jobs, but we have to trust that God works through good order. God is a God of order. Paul did not focus on the circumcised that was not given to him, though he might have been more qualified, considering that he had once been a Pharisee, and his education, that was not God's charge to him. And so we are not also to do others' office or function, but the one God has given us to do, and be content with that, and know that he puts us where he wants us, and we can only be faithful for ourselves, not for someone else. Grace can mean narrowly the favor of God given in Christ. In the words of one commentator, here it is best to take this grace in the widest sense, as including Paul's office, his ability, and his marked success. Verse 9 reads, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The pillars or columns of the church seem to be these leaders, but no one can be saved by a mere man. Only Christ bridged the gap between God and man in his own body. He is the foundation. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All leaders in the church are given a public call and duty, not to add to Christ's gospel, but to relay it and apply it correctly. Not even Peter could add to the one gospel, or else it would not be one. Without certain leaders, though, humanly we would suffer. But the true church depends only on the promise and work of Christ. Though outwardly there must be order, there must be pastors, there must be some structure. He says, on this rock, that is the confession that Christ is Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. If the invisible church is not built on Peter or Paul, how little it depends on a pastor or a teacher or the success of our congregation or what we do. It only seems to depend on them. They only seem to be pillars. Christ is everything. If they proclaim the correct doctrine, that is enough. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Hand is assumed, but actually, it's not in the Greek. They gave to me the right, is what it says. The word fellowship occurs after mentioning given to me and Barnabas. So let's put them between. They received the right hand of fellowship. In Scripture, the right side denotes power, authority, and privilege. We do the same today in a handshake. This is no formality, what this verse is talking about, though. It is a symbol of spiritual agreement, of unity in the Spirit, since the words of Christ they preach are the same. They took a public stand against the Judaizers, who would have made Titus submit to what Christ freed all men from. That is, from the law and from the curse that it gives and condemns us with.